I've just remembered what I was going to ask. What are your plans for this evening? Right, so we don't have to consider your being with us this evening. Fine. If you have a Bible with you, can you turn in the New Testament to the passage that we read together earlier in the book of Acts and chapter 4? We have been plodding our way through this book for the last few months. Sometimes it's felt like a very slow plod. Sometimes it's felt like a sprint, because we have been spending a long time over some parts of the book and speeding very quickly over other more narrative sections. This book was written by Luke, the author of the Gospel, addressed to Theophilus, whom he wrote the Gospel to acquaint Theophilus with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his message, and the spread of the church following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a very brief summary of the resurrection appearances at the beginning, and the promises that Jesus made. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit, which was to be given to all who believe. And so they waited and they prayed and they waited and they prayed. And while they were waiting, Judas commits suicide, and they choose a replacement. It's interesting to note that they had two suitable candidates to replace Judas. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. But which one's it going to be? And they couldn't choose between them, so they tossed a coin. So if, this is for the benefit of the Dudley friends, if you're choosing a minister and you discover that you've got two equally suitable men and you don't know how to choose between them, and for practical reasons and perhaps many other reasons, you can't have both, biblical warrant, toss a coin. But I would suggest that there might be other ways in which you might choose before you came to that situation. At chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and the promise that Jesus made is fulfilled. The promise of the Father, which we read elsewhere, the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and we spent some considerable time considering what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We saw that this is normal Christian experience. Everybody who is converted receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that is delayed until some hours, days, months, or even years afterwards. This is what happens at conversion. We saw also that it is not as we read here which happens. This was something very special. This was not normal, in that you don't expect people to speak in tongues and to prophesy. This was something special at the start of the church. We spent some time looking at the nature of speaking in tongues. We saw that these were intelligible human languages. And there are people today who speak gobbledygook and say this is speaking in tongues. It's no identifiable language. And when you point out that this language they're claiming is tongues is unintelligible, they say, oh, it's the tongue of angels. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. Until you point out to them that every time you read about an angel speaking in the scriptures, they are speaking in an intelligible language. So that's an argument that doesn't wash. I have yet to hear anybody genuinely today speaking in tongues. And the reason being, it was a sign. We saw from 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is a sign of judgment to come. And the judgment that the tongues was referring to was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the age. And so, not surprisingly, following the destruction of Jerusalem, speaking in tongues ceased. It was no longer required. The sign isn't necessary if what it is pointing towards has come and has gone. We saw that Peter preached to these people who had gathered on their hearing this great noise, and he explained to them why Jesus died. He died that people might be forgiven for their sins. He warns them that they have crucified the Messiah. The people were terrified. Now, this is not what most modern evangelism brings people to. Most modern evangelism says, no, no, God loves you and God doesn't want to upset you. Now, just believe in Jesus. And people say, well, why should I believe in Jesus? Well, because if you don't believe in Jesus, then you'll be separated from God. But you've just told me I am separated from God now, so it's going to be no different then. And the person trying to explain the gospel to them scratches their head and thinks, well, now what do I say? The people Peter preached to understood the problem. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew that when the people of Israel rebelled against God, judgment fell. Very unpleasant judgment. That's what happened when they nearly rebelled. Now they had killed the Messiah, the one whom God had promised throughout the Old Testament. He had finally come and they killed him. Help! Now what's God going to do to us? And so they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? But Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice again the gift of the Spirit common to all those who believe. Peter does not say, repent, and if you're a good boy or girl, 5 years' time, you will receive the Spirit. He doesn't say, repent, and if you pray lots, read the Bible lots, go to church, crawl on your knees, go on pilgrimage, or do anything at all, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. He says, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If anyone says to you, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I haven't yet received the Spirit, that person is not a Christian. A person is a Christian who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures never divorce the two. If you believe, you receive the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit, it's because you believed. It's not because you've done anything else. It is the mark of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to a person, forgives, brings with him a sense of forgiveness of sins, peace with God. The love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. If you do not have the peace of God in your heart, if you do not know the forgiveness of your sins, then according to what Peter says here and Paul says elsewhere, then you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two go together. And in the end of the chapter, we read about how the early Christians met together and their concern was, in verse 42 of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So four elements of why they met together. Apostolic doctrine, they wanted to learn what the Bible said, what it was about. Fellowship, they wanted to be together to help one another and to encourage one another. They broke bread, they wanted to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. And prayer. And when we read further on, we read also that they sang God's praises. And what they sang was in order to remember things. A little aside, some years ago I invited the minister of our church to visit us and I said, you must listen to this tape I've just bought. It's a series called Hello Children Everywhere. Those of my age remember Uncle Mac on a Saturday morning in the 50s and 60s playing children's favourites. And this was a collection of what was played on those programmes. And I put the tape on and I pressed play and the first song came out. And the minister had not heard this song for 30 years. And he joined in word perfect because he remembered the music and remembering the music helped him to remember the words. So what you sing is important because what you sing is what you will remember. And in 30 years' time, you will hear a tune from today and you'll remember the words because you've sung the words to that tune. So if you sing rubbish, you'll remember rubbish. If you sing truth, you will remember truth. And so when people say you should be singing good hymns, there is a reason why they're saying it. It's not because they're fuddy-duddies. You might say, well, can't we have better tunes? Some of the tunes that are in the hymn book are the most wonderful. But you sing things not because you enjoy the tune, but because you want to express what is in the hymn and to remember the truth that the hymn is saying. And that's why many churches, like us, seem to sing old hymns. It's not because we're dead from the neck up. It's because we want to remember the truth that's in those hymns. If you don't like the tunes, write some new ones. And they have to be tunes that everybody can join in with. A lot of the modern stuff is not designed for a gathering like this to sing. It's designed for a solo performer. That's no good. You've got to produce tunes that can be sung together by everyone. In chapter 3, we saw how Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and they met this cripple at the gate, and he asked for alms, and Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And suddenly the man discovered his legs were strong, and instead of having little or no muscle around his bones, he could now get up, he could walk, he could leap, which is what he did. And he walked and he leapt and he praised God. And everybody in the temple who saw him said, "Hang on, we know this man. He's the man we walked past at the gate. He was the one who was begging. He was the one who's been there for as long as we can remember. This man could not walk. He had to be carried there every day. And how come he's walking? Is he a con artist? Has he been deceiving us all these years?" Well, no, because we've stopped and talked to him. We've looked at his legs and we've seen that he couldn't walk. It wasn't possible. And now he's walking. What's happened? What's going on? A crowd gathers. Peter preaches to them and explains to them it's because of what Christ has done for him. The Christ, the Messiah, who was promised throughout the Old Testament, has now come and has now brought the blessings that God promised in the Old Testament. Well, in chapter 4 we find that the authorities do not like this. "You've healed a man, and you've done it in the name of Jesus, and you have told people that we crucify the Messiah. We don't like this." And it has always been thus. The authorities, especially the religious authorities, do not like the truth. The bit of George Whitfield's journals that I was working on last night was all about Commissary Garden. He was the chief Church of England man in South Carolina in the 1740s. And he didn't like what George Whitfield was saying, because Whitfield was denouncing the ministers of churches who were unconverted and did not preach the Bible. They were saying to people, "Live a good life and you'll be all right. You be nice to people, you'll go to heaven." And that's not true. You can be very nice to people and you'll still end up in hell. And so Whitfield denounced him, and so Commissary Garden takes out a lawsuit against Whitfield, and he makes it very difficult for Whitfield to preach. Whitfield ignored him and carried on preaching anyway. "With great blessing," he says, "preach today to 15,000 people. We couldn't get 300 people in here. 15,000, that's almost as many as were in the JJB Stadium in Wigan yesterday. Just over 18,000 there. I name that because that's the only one I can remember from Match of the Day last night. So Whitfield was preaching to a near-capacity crowd in a Premiership football ground with no amplification. And they heard him, and they came back to hear him again and again and again, because he told them the truth, and he did them good, because many of them were converted. They knew the forgiveness of God. They knew the promise of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They knew the newness of life that comes to all those who believe the gospel of Christ. But the authorities don't like this, so the authorities had them arrested and brought them before the council and said, "Why are you doing this? In what name are you doing this?" So Peter tells them, "It's in the name of Christ, who you crucified." And they said, "Well, we'll let you go on condition," and they had to let them go because of the miracle, and everyone was saying how wonderful this is. They thought, "Well, if we try and punish them, there'll be a riot on our hands. So what we'll do, we'll let them go, but we'll say to them, don't speak about this ever again." And Peter and John answer and say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then they've given further threats and they let them go. And then we saw last week how, having been let go, they went back to the church. And they didn't say, "Oh, woe is us, what are we going to do? The authorities are against us. It's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. Is it worth carrying on?" No, they didn't do that. They went and they said, "This is what's happened, so right, let's pray about it. Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, you are all powerful. Lord, you made the world. Lord, help us as we go out and carry on preaching the gospel." And the Holy Spirit fell again upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And we saw how the filling of the Spirit mentioned here is not the same as the baptism in the Spirit. This is something that happens from time to time. Their preachers will say to you, "I know a time when I was filled with the Spirit and I knew great boldness and power, such as I'd never known before. And God did remarkable things as I preached." But it doesn't happen every week, and I wish that it did. And I have to go back to 1987 to give an example. So that's 21 years ago since I've known the filling of the Spirit in this sense. But it's not to be confused with the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit." He doesn't mean in this sense. He goes on and explains what he means. He talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He means the way a husband relates to his wife, the way a wife relates to her husband, the way a master relates to his servants, the way servants relate to their masters, the way children relate to their parents. When Paul talks there in Ephesians about the filling of the Spirit, he's using the word as a synonym for characterized. Do not be drunk with wine, but let your life be characterized by the Spirit. Just as in Romans 1, Paul gives a list of sins and says, "And these people were filled with all manner of..." And he gives a list of sins. It doesn't mean that they're like a glass and they're being topped up from a jug and being filled. Paul says these people are characterized by these things. So we should be characterized by the things of the Spirit. And so that brings us, I was going to be brief this morning anyway, to verses 32 to the end of the chapter. We read here about the church gathering together in Jerusalem. All of them who believed, met together, were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Ah, some people say, "So, the Bible teaches communism. How come, historically, so many professing Christians have supported right-wing political parties?" Well, this has nothing to do with politics. This is not talking about politics. People say, "Well, here is an example of communism." Well, it's not an example of communism. Communism is a political creed that says how you organize society, and you organize society from the top down. Someone is in power at the top and says, "This is what you're going to do." And it doesn't work. The theory behind communism is that we're all the same, apart from the people at the top, of course. We're all the same, and we all share everything, and we work for the good of others. And of course, most people think to themselves, stuff others, I'm concerned about myself and my family. And that's why communism doesn't work. Because it assumes perfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect person. This is why it never worked in Russia. That's why it's not worked in China. That's why it doesn't work anywhere else in the world. It assumes people are without sin. The human heart is full of sin. If someone knows they can get away with doing nothing and still get paid for it, that's what they'll do. When I worked in the civil service, I could see that there were, not a huge number, but there were one or two people. You would scratch your head and think to yourself, what does this person do? They come in, they sit at a desk, they phone their friends, they read the paper, they do the crossword. What else do they do? And the answer was, nothing. And there was one person I have in mind in particular who managed to get away with doing this for many years because he was the local union rep and the powers that be in the civil service dare not get rid of him because they'd have a strike on their hands. But he didn't do anything. Not anything. And that is the problem with such a system. It assumes that people are sinless and are altruistic. That means they will do things out of the goodness of their hearts for the sake of others. But people aren't like that. People are sinful. They are corrupt. They are wicked. They are selfish. They are concerned primarily about themselves and not about others. And so the system doesn't work. It doesn't mean that I'm endorsing any other political creed. All I'm saying is that any political creed has to take account of the sinfulness of the human heart. And those that don't work. And it's always sad when you hear politicians saying, I trust in the good common sense and the goodness of the British people. You think, foolish person, if he believes that. And he probably doesn't, so he's deceitful. Politics is all well and good, but it has to take account of the state of the human heart. Notice here, these people, these early Christians, weren't told, this is what you're going to do. It's what they did. That's what Luke is reporting. This is what these people did. Why did they do it? They did it because they loved one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And they loved one another by caring for one another and helping each other out. When someone was in need, they said, well, I've got more than I need. You have some of mine. You share what I have because it's for your good. And yes, they were doing it out of the goodness of their heart because they knew what God had done for them. And it was the response of the new heart that God gives to those who believe to care for others around them, especially for those who believe. So this is just what happened. There is no command here. This is what you must do. But when believers gather together, they will show love and concern for each other. It is known as koinonia, from the Greek word for common. They fellowshipped, they cared for one another, they helped one another out. And in the midst of this, in the midst of this loving concern for each other and sharing of their goods with one another, for those who had need, the apostles were able to go out and preach with power. They proclaimed the gospel. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the apostles weren't running around organizing things and saying, right, you've got a lot, so we'll take a note of that. This person has lots and lots. And run off somewhere else. Oh, you've got hardly anything. Take a note of that. And right, well, we better get you together. They didn't spend their time organizing things. They spent their time preaching. And it was the individual believers who went round talking to each other, and as they went round talking to each other, and discovering the needs of people, then just without anybody else organising it, they did it. They did it out of love. And we have an example here of a man who did such a thing, a man by the name of Joseph. And if you don't read the verse, you'll think to yourself, well, Joseph is a common name in the Bible. Joseph who? They gave him a nickname. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. And throughout the rest of Acts, when he appears, he is referred to as Barnabas. Barnabas, the brother of Mary, who owned the room in which they had the Last Supper. Mary, who was the mother of Mark, John Mark. And we'll learn more about John Mark later in Acts. And there is a conflict arises between Barnabas and Paul as to whether they should take John Mark with them. And Barnabas says yes, and Paul says no. Well, you can understand Barnabas wanting to help out John Mark because he was his nephew. But this man Barnabas did what many other people did. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he was doing this out of love and concern, but also we learn from the name that he's given something about him. The word Barnabas can mean son of a prophet. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find there are a lot of people whose names begin Bar. Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah." And Bar means son of. And so the Bar of Barnabas means son of. And this is son of Nabas, son of a prophet. Or we're given a closer interpretation of how they meant it, son of encouragement. It can also be son of exhortation, and hence the link with prophet. When you look up the word encouragement or exhortation in a concordance, which gives you the Greek, you'll find that the Greek word is parakaleo. And you might think to yourself, that sounds very much like paraclete. If you know your Bible and if you know John chapters 14 to 16, you'll know that Jesus says to the disciples, "I am going away, but I will send you the Comforter." And the Greek word is paraclete. And so in some sense, Barnabas was the son of a comforter, encouragement, exhortation, similar to the work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit was to comfort and to exhort and to guide, and that's same words can be used here. Now when we read here that Joseph was a son of encouragement, it doesn't mean that his father was named encouragement, it doesn't mean his father was a prophet. Frequently you find in the scriptures when someone is called the son of something, the something is what characterizes that person's life. So if someone is described as a son of iniquity, it means that sin characterizes that person's life. If someone is described as a son of money, it means that he is very wealthy and probably concerned only about money. So when Joseph is described as a son of encouragement, it means that the thing that most characterized him was that he encouraged people, he exhorted people, he comforted people. Now you find frequently in the scriptures people have their names changed. And in the scriptures, names mean something. I mean, really mean something. What does my name mean? Digby. Well, if you are familiar with Scandinavia, you'll know that there are a large number of places in Scandinavia that end with the letters B-Y. And it's the Scandinavian for village. If you look over Britain, you'll find there are lots of places ending in BY. If you look down the northeast coast of Scotland, it looks like every single village down the A9 ends in BY. This is a result of the Viking influence. The Vikings came across and invaded all over the place. We had a period in eastern England that was under Dane law, when the Danes were in control. And so, not surprisingly, lots of places were named with a Scandinavian name. And there is a place called Digby in Lincolnshire. And what it means is someone, either someone who or a place that is, next to a ditch or a dyke. What a lovely name. I'm actually named after the GP's brother, who attended my mother when she was pregnant. But it has a meaning. But these days, how often do we give people names because of the meaning? We gave our son a name, Isaac Nathaniel, which translated means God has given laughter. And we thought it hilarious that God should give us a child, and hence his name. In the scriptures, you find people are given names because of something. Jesus, for example, is a contraction of Jehovah Sus, which means Jehovah who saves. And you read in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Abraham had his name changed from Abram. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude, indicating that God was going to bless him with a son who would then go on and produce a vast multitude of children. Sarah means princess. Simon had his name changed by Jesus in Matthew 16 to Peter. Peter means rock. Saul, who we will read about in a few chapters' time, had his name changed. We're not told why his name was changed. We're just told that Saul, who was also called Paul, Paul means little. Perhaps he wanted to change his name to reflect the humility that had come upon him as a result of being converted. So names in the Bible mean something. It's not just, oh, you have a child, so, well, we'll call him John. We'll name him after his father, his grandfather, the GP's brother, or whatever. You would call them something. So you have, for example, and my mind's gone blank, but when the ark was stolen by the Philistines, and that's it. The name given to the son that was born at the time was Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Can you imagine naming your child today? You have a son and you call him, the glory has departed. That's what they did. If you come to my house, you'll see that one of my external hard disks is called Maharshalalhash. I'd like it to be Maharshalalhashbaz, but it won't allow a name of that length. But Maharshalalhashbaz was named appropriately for what was going on at the time. If you look in the footnote of your Bibles, when you turn to the passage, you'll see what the exact translation is. Names meant something. Joseph was given this nickname because it meant something. He was a son of encouragement. Do you have a nickname? What's your nickname? I had several when I was young. I don't have any that I'm aware of these days. You never know what people are saying behind your back. You never know how people are referring to you. You may remember a certain politician called Neil Kinnock. Now, doesn't matter what you think about Neil Kinnock, but he was frequently referred to as the Welsh windbag, because where most people would use a sentence, dear Neil, would use a paragraph. he said far more than he needed to say. Now, people would say that to his face, so I'm not telling stories out of turn here. You probably have a nickname. I wonder what yours is. Because the nickname that you're given tells you what people think about you, as well as what characterizes you. Some people, and there aren't any here this morning, some people might be referred to as Carrot Top because they've got red hair. Some people might be referred to by some other name because of physical attributes. Other people are given nicknames because of what they do. Some people are given nicknames because of what they say. And here we have Barnabas, who was given this nickname because he went round encouraging and exhorting people, chivying people along. Someone might be down in the dumps, and he'd come along and say, "Well, come on, give me a hand doing this." And it's the sort of thing he'd be doing all the time. Or someone would be slipping into sin, and he'd say, "You know, you really shouldn't be doing that. That's not a good idea. Why don't we go and do something good instead?" People often think that if you love someone, you never tell them off. Which is not true, because if you love someone, you will tell them off. Can you imagine? There is a child who's got a screwdriver and is trying to stick the screwdriver into the live side of an electrical socket. Do you say, "Oh, I'm not going to tell them off because that wouldn't be loving"? And then the child, pushing hard, has contact with the metal part of the screwdriver and manages to push it in, and then you get the cartoon image of and their hairs all standing up. I speak from experience. Actually, I didn't use a screwdriver, I used an Allen key, and it was an electric fire and not a socket. I don't recommend it. But when you see someone doing something like that, you don't just stand back and say, "I'll upset them if I tell them off." No, you step forward and you say, "That's not a good idea. You mustn't do that." If you see someone walking through this world and they're on their way to hell, you know what the Bible says about hell. So you plead with them. "You're going to hell. God is angry with you. I don't want you to go there. You must repent and believe in Christ." And you get criticized. "You're upsetting people." Well, I hope so. I want people to be upset because I don't want them to go to hell. People think that when you are what is sometimes called a hell and damnation preacher, oh, misery guts. Must be awful listening to a person like that. But if someone loves you enough to tell you and to warn you, there you are walking down the road and you're at the seaside and you're walking towards a 100-foot cliff and you're looking all over the place except where you're going, and someone yells out and says, "Stop! You're going to fall over the edge." "Yeah, you're just trying to spoil my fun. I'm enjoying walking along, looking up at the clouds." "Yeah, and you're going to get smashed to pieces on the rocks below. Don't do it. Turn round. Come back." "No, I'm not going to listen to you." And off they go. And they fall to the rocks below. Who is the loving person? The one who says, "Well, if that's what they want to do, then that's all right. I don't want to upset them." Or the person that goes and yells at them and perhaps even grabs them and drags them back in order that they don't lose their lives. And it's just the same. When someone says to you, "You are not a Christian." When someone says to you, "God is angry with you because of your sins." When someone says to you, "There is a place called hell where God will punish people for their sins unless they repent and believe in Christ." Please repent. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not doing it because they're killjoys. They're not doing it because they're trying to upset you. They're doing it because they love you. They're doing it because they care about you. They're doing it because they want you to know eternal joy, bliss, happiness forever, as opposed to what you will experience if you go to the judgment unforgiven. And you will be cast into hell forever. And you will be punished for your sins forever. And you will suffer according to your sins. So some will suffer more than others. But you will be punished for your sins forever. But Jesus Christ died on the cross and took upon himself the full measure of the wrath of God against human sin. So that if you repent, if you believe in Christ, you will be forgiven. And those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who do know this joy in our hearts, sometimes it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. We think how wonderful this is. And we just can't communicate it to the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't understand why we get so full of joy, why we get so excited about things. But if you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, the moment your sins are forgiven, suddenly you'll be full of joy. And you will say, now I know what you've been going on about. You're right. This is wonderful. I have been delivered from sin and death and hell. And now I know I'm going to that place of glory to be with God forever and to enjoy God forever. Instead of thinking God is just a killjoy. No, this joy is wonderful that God has given to me because I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas was an encourager and an exhorter. He didn't just put his arm around someone and said, there, there, it's all right. Sometimes he'd say to them, you shouldn't have done that. This is what you should do. This is what the Bible says. I'm doing it because I love you and because I care for you. What are you like? Are you such a person? Do you care enough for people to tell them the truth? And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know in your own heart the forgiveness of your sins. God here, now, is ready, willing, and able to forgive you immediately that you repent and trust in Christ. But you must surrender to Christ. You must trust in Christ. You must submit your heart and soul to Christ. You must believe in him. Not just say, yes, I believe that such a person existed, but a surrender of the whole of your heart and soul and mind to Christ. And you will be forgiven. He will pour out into your heart the Holy Spirit. You will know the love of God. You will rejoice at what God has done for you in Christ. And you will be determined to live a godly life for the rest of your time in this world, out of gratitude to God for what he's done. So I do urge you, pay attention to what the scriptures teach. Be a Barnabas. Listen to what God has said. Obey God. Repent. Believe. Live a godly life. And encourage and exhort those around you, if you truly love them.